following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, back in the 1990s, one of the big fads was something called the Magic Eye poster. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, these posters look like a bunch of swirling colored dots. And the idea was that if you stared at this poster the right way for the right amount of time, eventually those dots would begin to resolve themselves into a 3D picture, a scene like whales frolicking in the ocean or something like that, mountain scenery or something like that. You know what? No matter how long I would stare at one of those posters, I never could see the picture. God has been trying to paint a picture for us. Have we been able to see the scene that God is trying to get across? God's been trying to get a message to us forever. He's always been trying to speak to us. The writer of Hebrews tells us God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. Only sometimes all those different messages seem like disconnected patterns, kind of like the Magic Eye poster. To recognize the message, we have to look at those patterns with eyes of faith. This concept plays a big role in the Gospel of Mark. As we've seen throughout our journey in this book, one of the major themes in Mark's Gospel is whether we are spiritually tuned in to what God is trying to say to us. And if you're just now joining us, I encourage you to go to our website at newsalembaptist.net. You can listen to many of those messages there to catch up, or you can watch them on our YouTube channel. But in this book, the first half of this book, that's the theme. God is speaking. Are we hearing? Are we listening? Are we seeing what he's trying to do? And not even Jesus' own hand-picked disciples always got it right, even after they were given the privilege of a front row seat to all these miraculous things that God was doing through Jesus. In fact, more than once, Jesus chastised that entourage by saying things like we hear him say in Mark 8:17, where he says, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" In other words, don't you guys get it yet? Are you dense? How many of us are wandering around today with hardened hearts? How many of us are wandering around with blinded eyes, spiritually speaking, with stopped up ears, unable to hear what God's trying to say to us? What will it take for God's message to pierce through the noise and to resolve itself in front of us so that we can hear and see it clearly? In Mark's gospel, all of this comes to a head at the end of chapter 8, which is both the literal and the spiritual center of this gospel. Everything changes at this point to the end of the book. Mark sets this up with two stories that at first glance don't seem to have anything to do with each other. They're kind of like those disconnected dots on the Magic Eye poster. But if we step back and put them side by side, then we begin to see something there that maybe we didn't see before. We see how God is trying to speak to us, but we have to look at it from the right perspective. First of all, Mark shows us a story of physical eyes being opened. In chapter 8, starting to verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, this story is unusual in that Mark is the only gospel writer who shares it. At first glance, it bears more than a few similarities to a story we encountered earlier back in Mark chapter 7. And both of those stories come at the end of cycles that kick off with Jesus miraculously feeding large multitudes of people. It's kind of like Mark has arranged this material to get our attention, to show us the picture that God's trying to paint for us. In the middle of the cycle, Jesus encounters opposition from people who are too wrapped up in their own convenience and their own comfort to recognize the spiritual significance of what Jesus is doing. And in both cycles, Jesus encounters a man with a disability that affects his senses. In the earlier cycle, it was a man who was deaf at the end of chapter 7, verses 31 through 36. Here, as we just read, it's a man who was blind. Interestingly, Jesus encounters this man in a place called Bethsaida, which was a fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And ironically, Bethsaida happened to be the home of two of Jesus' most important disciples, Andrew and Andrew's more outspoken brother, Peter. Now that's important. Take note of that. In both of these encounters, Jesus pulls the individual aside and he touches him and he heals him. Now, while the Gospel of Matthew alludes to Jesus healing blind people and deaf people, only Mark gives us the specific details of what happened in these incidents. The stories are remarkably similar, but with one major difference, or so it seems. The story of the deaf man ends with witnesses speculating over whether Jesus could be the Savior that Jewish prophecy had long predicted. This confession's missing from this story, or is it? Hang on, we're going to get to that in just a moment. This story is also unusual in that it shows a healing taking place in stages. At first glance, it actually looks like it took Jesus two attempts to make this guy whole. In the first attempt, he spits in his eyes, and don't laugh at that, because in that day, that was actually accepted medical practice. But he spits in the guy's eyes and he lays hands on him and he says, "Can you see anything?" And afterwards, the man is only able to see partially. He recognizes the figures of men standing around him, but that image is distorted. He says, "These guys look like trees waving around." Jesus then lays his hands on the man a second time and the man's sight's fully restored. Now it begs the question, why did it take Jesus two attempts to heal this man? Did Jesus somehow lack the power to do the job right the first time? Or is there a deeper meaning here that Jesus was attempting to convey? After studying the story very carefully, I'm convinced Jesus may have intended this two-stage miracle to teach us a lesson about clear-eyed faith. Now, earlier in Mark's story, we've seen Jesus heal people not only immediately, but with just a word, or even at a distance. No mumbo jumbo, no rituals, no incantations. Jesus just gives a command and they're made whole. What's different about this? We've also seen, however, Jesus limited in his ministry, not by his own inherent power, but by the unbelief among the people he was trying to minister to. Think back to Mark chapter 6, verse 5, where Jesus is trying to minister in his own hometown among the people he grew up with, and we're told there that he couldn't do many miracles except for healing a few people because of the unbelief of the people in that town. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus intended this episode to teach us something about the necessity of clear-eyed faith in revealing or receiving the new life that he offers. And we will see that more clearly in the next few verses. But first, Mark shows us a story of spiritual eyes being opened. First, it's physical eyes. Now, we see spiritual eyes being opened. Pick it up in verse 27. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, there are three things I want us to see in this story. The first is this: seeing Jesus clearly means acknowledging his identity. Now, at first glance, this story seems disconnected from the one we just looked at, until we step back and put these stories side by side and we compare them with each other and with the cycle that concludes in chapter 7. In this story, Jesus leads his disciples away to a place, away from Bethsaida, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north, a little over a day's walk. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place. It was a picturesque small city located at the base of this sheer cliff at Mount Hermon, which is one of the highest peaks, if not the highest peak, in Israel. In fact, today there's a big ski resort on top of Mount Hermon. But the city of Caesarea Philippi, there at the base of that mountain, along this sheer cliff, grew up around a grotto or a cave in that cliff through which a stream flows, and that stream becomes the headwaters of the Jordan River. Even today, I've visited the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, and even today, it is one of the most beautiful places I have ever visited, with this incredibly massive mountain, this sheer cliff, the ruins right along the base of that cliff, and this stream and the marshland flowing out from there, beautiful clear water and all the greenery. Think of it kind of like the Gatlinburg of the Galilee. It's beautiful. And as its name suggests, Caesarea Philippi also had important political significance. The name literally can be rendered as Caesar's city built by Philip. Now, Philip was the tetrarch of this region of Galilee. Philip was a member of the powerful Herod family that controlled so much of Israel's territory at this time in the first century. As a tetrarch, he administered this region on behalf of the Roman Empire. And like any foreign ruler that owed his position to his superiors in Rome, to the emperor, Philip did his best to stay on the boss's good side. So he took over an existing village named Peneus, which wasn't even a Jewish town. It was a pagan town. The name Peneus refers to the fact that there was a shrine to the god Pan there. And he took over this little village, and he rebuilt it along the lines of a Roman-style city with this beautiful Roman architecture and the streets laid out like Romans like to lay out their streets in an orderly fashion. It was beautiful. And the centerpiece of that city was a shrine dedicated to the worship of the emperor. So there's probably no other place in the whole territory that represented the power and prestige of the Roman emperor like Caesarea Philippi did. Keep that fact in mind. It forms an important backdrop for the story Mark's trying to tell us. So in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus questions his closest disciples about how the public perceived him. You can say Jesus is conducting his own focus group here. And he says, "Guys, you're around the people, who do they say that I am?" And the disciples offered a variety of opinions they had heard uttered by members of the audience. Some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Other people thought he was the second coming of the prophet Elijah, whom Jewish prophecy had indicated would make an appearance toward the end of time. Other people thought that Jesus was a prophet in the mold of the great preachers that we read about in the Old Testament, men like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and people like that. Each of those opinions offers a little kernel of truth, but they also represent a distortion of who Jesus really was. Like the blind man in the earlier story, these people are not seeing clearly. They see a distortion. They see something in Jesus that tells them God's at work there, but they don't see it clearly. They're not getting it. Their hearts are still hardened. Their spiritual eyes are not fully open. They're not unlike a lot of us today, who have a respect for Jesus. We know there's something special about Jesus, but we really don't have a clear idea of who he really is. I mean, to some people, he's just a great teacher, just a footnote in history. Yeah, maybe we need to know a little bit about him. Maybe he did some important things, but he's long gone. Maybe some people see him as a moral example. He taught us to turn the other cheek and to love our neighbor and to forgive each other. And those are the things we need to emulate. Other people see him as a political revolutionary. He came to overturn the social order, to overturned the haves versus the have-nots, and that's the thing we need to take away from Jesus. Other people have a vision of Jesus as God's divine Son, but that image is in itself distorted. It's not a true reflection of exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus then turns that question around a little bit, and he asks the disciples, okay, now who do you guys say that I am? You've been hanging out with me. You've had a front row seat all this. Who do you say that I am? And note who speaks up. It's Peter. Now, Peter, of course, is probably the most outspoken of all the disciples, but you remember the connection Peter had with the story we just read? They just came from his hometown. That's not an accident. I believe Mark is using that to show this connection here. And Peter looks at Jesus and without hesitating says, it's just very simply, you are the Christ. Now, he may have said other things. Matthew includes that he confessed Jesus as the Son of God there. But Mark focuses on that initial statement without any clutter. You are the Christ. Now, contrary to conventional wisdom, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? In all actuality, if Jesus had a last name in those days, he'd probably be Jesus Bar Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph. That's how they did things back then. Christ is not a name, it is a title. And Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. Both of those terms literally mean the anointed one. Now, in one sense, this refers to the fact that God had designated this person as his official messenger. But in another sense, in the Old Testament, there were two very important offices whose occupants were set apart for service by being anointed with oil. One was the priest, the other was the king. Okay? And Jewish prophecy was full of predictions about one who would come as the ultimate fulfillment of both of those important roles. As king, the anointed one would represent the rule of God's kingdom on earth. And this was the role that received so much attention in both the prophets and in popular expectations in Jesus' day. Remember, these are oppressed people. They're under the throne of the Roman Empire. They've been under the throne of foreign powers for generations, and they are ready for some dignity to be restored. They're ready for the shackles to be thrown off. They're looking for that hero to ride in and to set things right and restore the glory of their nation. And remember where they're at. Caesar's city, there where that shrine of the emperor is located. So no wonder, against that backdrop, Jesus warns the disciples, be very, very careful about spreading this word around where we're at, okay? I mean, we don't want the Romans to get the wrong idea. They were pretty sensitive to anybody standing up to threaten the emperor and to cause rebellion. So Jesus says, shh, guys, now's not the time, okay? Keep it quiet for now. Now, as priest, the anointed one would usher in the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between human beings and a holy God. As the anointed one, Jesus came to fulfill both of those roles. In contrast to the people in Peter's day, a lot of people today are more interested in Jesus as Savior, the one who takes away our sins, who removes our guilt, who makes us feel better about ourselves. They're not so ready to recognize the other side of the equation, Jesus as Lord. And Jesus came to fulfill both of those, priest and king, Savior and Lord. Which leads to the next exchange. Seeing Jesus clearly not only means acknowledging his identity, it also means aligning with his agenda. So after depicting the disciples as recognizing Jesus' identity as the anointed one, Mark portrays Jesus as immediately teaching them something unexpected about his divine mission. Okay? He didn't come in to chase the Romans out. Instead, he begins to teach his disciples that it was necessary for him to suffer and die at the very hands of the people supposedly he came to save. Because they list all the different religious leaders here. These are the most respected people in Judaism. Surely these learned men would recognize the Messiah when he came. And Jesus says, no, they don't see clearly. They're looking for the wrong kind of person. And instead, they're going to kill me. Now, that, as we know now, was an important part of his priestly mission, to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. However, it flew in the face of popular expectations about his kingly mission. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside to give him a little pep talk. Jesus, man, why are you saying this crazy stuff? I mean, you're the Christ. You're the dude. You're the man. You're the one that's come to set all this right. Don't go talking about dying here. And in doing so, Peter revealed that not even he was seeing clearly the message that God was trying to send through Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He actually accuses Peter of being a tool of Satan. He calls him Satan. He said, you are aligning more with Satan's agenda than with God's. How many of us today have a distorted image of Jesus that leads us to miss what he is truly trying to do in the world? We want a Jesus that we can control. We want a Jesus that aligns with our agenda. We want a Jesus that makes us healthy and wealthy and comfortable. We want a Jesus that keeps us safe when the world seems uncertain. And because our eyes of faith are not seeing clearly, we twist the agenda of Jesus to fit our own comfort and convenience. If we truly saw Jesus clearly, it would require us to change a lot about what we value and about what we hold important. And could it be that one of the things that the messages that God has been trying to send us over the last couple of months, when so many of the normal things we associate with church have been put on pause, that he's been stripping those things away to force us to think about what's truly important? If we truly saw Jesus clearly, it would require us to change much of what we value and hold important, which leads us to the final point of this passage. Seeing Jesus clearly means adopting his path. This gets to the very essence of what it means to be one of Jesus' followers, to be a disciple. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. First of all, we see that being one of Jesus' followers involves making a conscious decision to follow Jesus as both Savior and Lord. Also in the 90s, there was a big debate among some theologians about what was more important in the gospel story. Jesus is Savior, God's grace, or Jesus is Lord, God's commandments. Folks, that is a false argument, because both of those are critically tied together. Jesus came to be priest and king, Savior and Lord. And our conception of Jesus must recognize both of those. And you can't have Jesus as Savior without also allowing him to be Lord over your life. It also involves not only making a conscious decision to submit to the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior, it also means denying our own agenda. Saying, it's not my agenda that's important. It's not my comfort. It's not my convenience that's important. It's God's agenda through Jesus that's important. It's what Jesus wants to do. It's what Jesus wants to do in my life. It's what Jesus wants to do in his church that's important. That's the measuring stick. And all the other stuff needs to be put on the altar for his sake. So we deny our own agenda, and then we consider ourselves dead to the values and agendas of this world. When he says, take up your cross, that's a pretty vivid picture there. People in Jesus' day would have recognized that immediately, because they saw this quite often. You'd be walking down the road, and all of a sudden, here comes the patrol, the Roman soldiers, and there in the middle of them would be some downcast-looking guy carrying this wooden crossbeam. And you knew what was going to happen. They were going to take him outside of town somewhere on a public thoroughfare, and they were going to either tie or nail him to that cross, strip him naked, and leave him to hang there till he died. It was a one-way trip. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, that's the mindset you need to adopt. You need to die to your plans, your agendas, the values of this world. That needs to go on the altar. You need to consider yourself dead to all that. And you need to follow me. And we need to consider ourselves dead to the values and agendas of the world and follow in Jesus' footsteps wherever he leads. And his path was leading to a cross. His path was leading to suffering. His path was leading to some dark places before the light would dawn. That means seeking clearly to obey Jesus' commands and examples, to do what Jesus would do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It also includes embracing the suffering that characterized Jesus' path. A lot of people today are not very big on suffering, as the last 10 weeks have demonstrated. As soon as the restrictions started loosening, people jumped out and blew right past them. Some of these states where the lockdowns are still in place, I don't know how much longer they're going to be able to keep that because folks are getting restless. Most people today are not very big on suffering or inconvenience. Most of us go out of our way to avoid suffering. However, it's those who continue to follow Jesus through suffering that show they truly have faith in Him. How much have we griped about the last 10 weeks over the minor things we have been asked to do? And in most cases, things that other people are being asked to do as well. What would happen? What has the last 10 weeks taught us would happen if real persecution were to break out? We can't even handle a 10-week timeout. And yet, we look at some of our brothers and sisters in other countries where even under normal circumstances, to meet together to lift the name of Jesus is to open themselves up to persecution, imprisonment, or death. Following Jesus means taking up your cross and being willing to endure the suffering and the shame that go with it. Do you see it? Do you see what God is trying to say to us through Jesus? Do you hear and understand the message He's been sending us? Could it be the events of the past few months have been God's attempt to get our attention, to strip away all the things that usually make us comfortable, all the conveniences we're so used to, all the things we normally use to replace Him and deaden our eyes and deaden our hearts to His presence, in order to strip those things away so that we might hear His call to repent and to believe in Jesus? We're like people trapped in a burning building. We're running around frantically in the smoke, trying to find the way out in the chaos and the confusion. And in the middle of that, here comes Jesus like a fireman. And He says, "This is the way. Follow Me." We each have a choice to make. Do we take Him at His word, fall in behind Him, and follow Him all the way to safety? Or do we continue to run around in the darkness and in the confusion on our own? God has spoken. He continues to speak. And He speaks to us in a variety of ways. He speaks to us through events. He speaks to us through people. He speaks to us through Scripture. But ultimately, He has spoken to us through Jesus. Are you listening? Do you see it now? Are you ready to accept Jesus for who He claimed to be and to put your whole life in His hands? If so, let me encourage you to reach out to Him in faith today.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.